Good morning. Welcome to our service here at Addlestone Baptist Church. Really pleased you've been able to join us this morning as we study God's word together, as we worship together and pray together and glorify Jesus, our wonderful Lord and Saviour. This morning we're going to be completing our series studying the book of Zechariah. I kind of feel after the week that we've just had, I probably should be preaching on Noah and the flood or something like that. It's been a torrential week, hasn't it? But we've come through it and hopefully there's brighter weather ahead of us. But today we're going to be focusing in on the last section of Zechariah. It's a very complicated passage that we'll be looking at, but I think we can take a lot from it that is encouraging for us. So we'll be doing that in just a moment. This week I'm not going to start off by reading a psalm, because actually we're going to listen to the Zechariah passage in its entirety this morning. We're actually going to be looking at Zechariah chapters 12 to 14. And what I've done is I've put together an audio file of that reading and set it to music to try and give a sense of drama to it. The passage itself is, as I say, very complicated and lots of strange imagery. But like a lot of apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation in the New Testament, it's not just about the words that are said, it's about the emotions that the words conjure up. It's about the drama and the atmosphere that these prophetic literatures sort of spark in us. And so I wanted to capture something of that this morning, and I wanted to do the scriptures justice. So in a moment, what I'd like us to do, I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to sing a song, and then we'll listen to this phenomenal passage of scripture together. And I'd encourage you, don't get overwhelmed by the words or the length, but allow yourself to get caught up in this vision, this picture of God's unfolding plan. Allow yourself to get immersed in the drama of Scripture. So let me pray for us, then we'll sing "Open the Eyes of Our Hearts, Lord," and then we'll listen to the passage that we're going to be looking at today. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that Scripture is so much more than words on a page, but it is your words to us, Lord. And I thank you that your word has the power to not just inform our intellects, but spark our imaginations and affect us emotionally and passionately. So I pray, Lord, that as we prepare our hearts through worship, you would bring us to a place where we can receive your word this morning. Help us to engage with the scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as a continuation of that act of prayer, let's sing together, "Open the Eyes of Our Hearts, Lord."
Of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. sing, holy, 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 I want to see you. Holy, 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 I want to see you.
A prophecy, the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out over the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and who forms the human spirit within a person, declares, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God.
On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume all the surrounding peoples, right and left, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honour of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem.
And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. On that day the weeping in Jerusalem will be as great as the weeping of Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves. The clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives.
On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, their father and mother, to whom they were born, will say to them, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. Then their own parents will stab the one who prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of their prophetic vision. They will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. Each will say, I am not a prophet, I am a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks, what are these wounds on your body? They will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends.
Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones.
In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God.
A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter.
The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. The whole land, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, will become like the Arabah. But Jerusalem will be raised up high from the Benjamin gate to the site of the first gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the royal wine presses, and will remain in its place. It will be inhabited. Never again will it be destroyed. Jerusalem will be secure. This is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets and their tongues will rot in their mouths. On that day, people will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. They will seize each other by the hand and attack one another. Judah too will fight at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be collected, great quantities of gold and silver and clothing. A similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps.
Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. If any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up and take part, they will have no rain. The Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty.
And so here we are at the end of the book of Zechariah. We're in this second of two final oracles, final prophecies picturing the coming kingdom. And it is a real kaleidoscope of imagery. And some of it very affirming, very encouraging. Other images that crop up are quite disturbing in many senses. And that's certainly true today. You know, sometimes I wonder whether I make a a rod for my own back by doing these sermon series where we preach through a book of the Bible, because you occasionally come up against a passage that's next in line that you wish you could avoid. There's aspects of today that I wish we could have avoided, but we don't have that luxury. And it's right that we look at the difficult passages of Scripture alongside some of the more easy to access. Having said that, I don't intend to go through this verse by verse. I think that would be to pull it apart too much. I want us to hold on to that sort of emotional response to what we've heard, that big picture response. So we won't pick this apart verse by verse. I just want to bring out some of the major themes and also talk about how we interpret this as a whole. The first thing to say about this passage is it's all a matter of perspective. There are different ways to look at this passage from different sides. If you think about it, for Zechariah, everything he pictures here about the coming kingdom, it's all in front of him. It's all to come. And he looks forward into the future and he sees this picture of this future kingdom. Now, there will come a time at the end of all time where we will be able to look back at this same passage, you know, when God wraps up the world and the new heavens and the new earth are brought into being, and we will be with Christ, and we will be able to look at this passage and see it all as a past event, as things that have already happened. And we'll have a certain amount of clarity that's brought by that, the sort of hindsight view. But the reality is we live in the midst of this. And therefore, there are some things that we can look back on as historical events. There are some things in this that are still to happen. There are some things that are happening right here and now. And that can sometimes be a very, very confusing place or very busy place to live. You know, as an example of that, I was thinking about this in terms of my wedding day, some 12 years ago? No, a little 14 years ago. My wife will turn me off for that one. But you know, for months, my wife and I spent ages planning for a day in the future. And we imagined what that day would be like and all the different things that were going to take place. Now, as we reflect back some 14 years later, we look back at that day with all the memories that were created. And we have that impression of that day. But there was a point in the midst of that day when it was just a kaleidoscope of things. Some things had taken place, some things still had to take place, and we were right slap bang in the middle of what was an incredibly busy day, full of amazing things. Yeah? And that's kind of where we're at as we study Zechariah. We're in the midst of this incredible moment in history between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And because of that, this is a difficult passage to understand, because the passage itself and the various elements and pictures that appear in the passage don't always say whether they're referring to Jesus' first coming or his second coming or a period in between. No, because it's written from Zechariah's perspective, it's all looking at a future day. And we have to work hard to understand what has happened, what is still to happen, what is taking place at the moment. All right, so it's not always that clear. We do know that in Zechariah's mind, a lot of what he's referring to is to do with Christ's second coming, the coming kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom of God. In actual fact, in this passage, in these three chapters, the phrase "on that day" appears some 16 times. And that's very much how Zechariah sees it. And we, I think, are meant to understand that a lot of this is to do with the final victory of Christ over all creation. There are some really key passages. So some is to do with Judgment Day. But we also get a sense from this passage that not everything is sorted. There's still wars taking place. So clearly that can't be that final judgment day. And there are moments in this passage that clearly refer to Jesus' life. In fact, Jesus himself makes that connection. There's that verse in chapter 13, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus himself quotes that that verse in Matthew's gospel when he talks about what will happen at his crucifixion, that his disciples will scatter. They are the sheep that scatter. So it's clearly a very complex picture. Because of that, as I say, I don't want to go through it verse by verse, but I want to pick out some major themes. And the first major theme that we have to deal with is war and victory, and how victory is won for the kingdom of God in war, in battle. There is a battle going on. Now, how that battle is fought takes on different perspectives. I would suggest that following Christ's teaching, battle is often fought and won by Christ's followers through grace, through mercy, through forgiveness, through loving one's enemy rather than striking them. But that's still battle. That's still war being fought. But there is clearly suffering. There is clearly enemies battling out. What we do get a sense of in this passage, particularly when we look at chapter 12, is a sense that God is ultimately sovereign over the battle. Even though the picture is one of chaotic war, God is still in control. And so in chapter 12, we see a number of occasions where God is the active verb. He says, I'm going to make. He says, I will make. He says, I will strike. I will keep a watchful eye. I will make. Time and time again, it appears that God is the one that is causing war to happen. And of course, this presents us with a little bit of a problem in the sense that we don't like seeing God do things that seem to be opposed to his kingdom purposes, his kingdom ethics. But I think this is a way of understanding the sovereignty of God in him allowing humanity to be self-determining. And ultimately, it is a judgment upon humanity in his taking his protection off humanity and allowing them to be who they want to be. And in this case, we have nations ganging up against Israel and causing suffering. So although the scriptures refer to God doing this and God doing that, it's an indication that God is sovereign and he is in control, and he allows humanity to be human and self-determining, even though the results are suffering and bloodshed, because that's part of God's judgment on sin. And that sort of thing. So as we read this and things are attributed to God, just bear in mind this is his sovereignty being expressed. And ultimately take comfort in the fact that he is in control, that things cannot spiral so out of control that they are beyond the remit of God. Rather, he oversees all things. And we know that the suffering and the war and the bloodshed that does exist in our world will eventually come to an end because God will wrap all this history up. What we do get a sense from this passage is that despite the fact that there are times where Jerusalem, as it's referred to here, and God's people are seem to fall, there are other times where they are protected. And ultimately, this culminates in a final victory by God. That's what's pictured here. And we have this wonderful section within chapter 14 that pictures a day that is coming where everything is set right. chapter 14, verse 6. Let me remind us of what was said. On that day, there will be neither light nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. And I hope as you've heard those scriptures being read, you're reminded of that same picture being seen by John as he records his revelation. Revelation 22 says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Well, it's the great Christian hope, isn't it? It's the day we all long for, when Christ sets everything right. We have this picture of the city of God and the river flowing through the city, the river of life, and that everything is illuminated by Christ, so there is no more nighttime. Everything is full of the light of the life of Christ. That's what Zechariah sees here. That's what Zechariah looks forward and sees happening. And I would say, in amongst all the battles and war and suffering that is pictured here in these three chapters in Zechariah, ultimately that is the goal, that is the focus, that is the great victory. And what a victory it is. And Zechariah pictures right at the end of chapter 14, verse 16 onwards, a great harvest taking place. Yes, there are those that will still rebel against God and will live under that judgment. But many people, the survivors from all the nations, will gather together and worship at the temple of the Lord. And they will celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was basically the harvest festival of its day. And I love the final verses that speak of how even the simple mundane things of life become holy. The cooking pots are holy to the Lord. In other words, all of life, all of creation is made holy and pure and perfect by Jesus. That is what is being pictured there. The question that lies before us really is, how do we get to that day? We have references of all sorts of events that take place leading up to that day. We have these wars and battles. We have nations ganging up on Israel and Jerusalem in particular. What are we to make of all that? How do we understand that? Do we take those references literally? I.e., this is speaking about world affairs and the state of Israel. This last week we've seen wars and battles, the last couple of weeks, between Israelis and Palestinians, and just bloodshed. Is this making reference to that in some sort of way? How we interpret this, whether we see this as literal or figurative, will have a massive bearing on our perspective on life. And I would suggest that, you know, foreign policy of whole nations is formed on a background of these sorts of scriptures. So this is a serious thing for us to wrestle with. How do we interpret these passages? And at the heart of that question lies a question over theology. And one particular theology to do with this, and that is what's referred to as replacement theology, or supersessionism, to give it its formal title. And this is how do we understand what Christ did in introducing the new covenant, and how does that have a bearing on the old covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the people of Israel, the nation of Israel? Does the new covenant supersede the old covenant? Does it replace the old covenant? If it does that mean that the church is now replacing Israel? And so the promises that were made to Israel are now relevant to the promises made to church, to the church, and actually the promises to Israel are no longer valid as a nation, as with Israel being a nation. Is that what we're meant to understand? And there are people across the board who have different perspectives on that question. And we see this play out in day-to-day life. As I say, foreign policy is informed by these scriptures. And I would suggest that a lot of American foreign policy is very much holding on to the idea that the promises of scripture to Israel as a nation are still relevant. And God still has plans and purposes to be achieved through the Jewish nation. And so how other nations treat the Jews is really important. I would say that replacement theology, the idea that the church has become the new Israel, and therefore the nation of Israel, the state of Israel, is no longer relevant, that theology has fallen a little bit out of favour ever since the Holocaust and World War II. But it is still around, and people can validly have that perspective without being labelled as anti-Semitic. And I think that's really important, that we're able to talk about whether we believe the promises of God are still relevant for the Jewish nation without or not, without that turning into an anti-Semitic argument. Okay? So that's replacement theology, the idea that Jesus introduces the new covenant and the old covenant is no longer relevant and the church is the new Israel. Okay? That's a really simplistic view of a very complicated theology. So forgive me for that, but we just don't have time to go into it in any great detail. All I can do is present to you how I feel on this subject, with all humility, knowing that I can and probably am wrong in certain aspects of how I view things. So all I can do is present them to you, and you can agree and or disagree with me. I hope we don't fall out about these things. I hope as Christians we can disagree well together. But I'll present to you what I feel about that and how that then allows me to interpret this passage. And you can form your own opinions. And I'm quite happy to be wrong, you know, in this situation. But I guess, from my understanding of the scriptures, I do lean more to a replacement theology stance. And there's a few reasons for that. But it's not as simple as the church is now the new Israel, and therefore the old Israel is irrelevant, it's consigned to history. That's too simplistic. But for me, I do feel that what Christ did in introducing the new covenant is now, that is God's purposes, his kingdom purposes. For me, there is no other salvation other than through Christ and his gospel and the kingdom. Yeah. But it's not as simple as saying, well, the church is therefore the new Israel and the promises made to Israel now, the promises made to the church. I actually feel that Israel is not about identifying a people group. It's not about identifying a state. It's not about identifying a land, geographically speaking. I understand Israel from the scriptures as being about relationship. Israel is a relationship. When God made his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they were beautifully simple in many respects. God said to the people, "You will be my people and I will be your God." You are Israel. This is. You are now defined by the relationship that you are in. I will be your God and you will be my people. And that relationship is actualized through the covenant faithfulness of God and the obedience of the people. Okay? And so we have all the Mosaic law that articulates what obedience is, how the people were to live in covenant relationship with God. Unfortunately, as we know from the scriptural witness, the nation of Israel, the people of God, failed to live up to that obedient, perfect, loving relationship with God. But God was not prepared to break his unfaithfulness to the people. And so he put in place the plan of salvation. And what did that plan consist of? Of him sending his son to walk on this earth to do what? To actualize Israel. To be who the people of God should have been. To live in perfect covenant relationship with the Father. That's what Jesus did. And there is a sense in which Jesus became true Israel on behalf of the people who failed to be true Israel. And there are various references that I feel point towards this. There's an event that takes place in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. And it says this: when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet: "Out of Egypt I called my son." So here we have Jesus being taken to Egypt to protect his life by Joseph. And we're told in the scriptures that this was to fulfill a prophecy. And if you look in the footnotes, you'll discover that the prophecy was actually spoken by the prophet Hosea. And this verse from scripture comes from Hosea chapter 11, in which it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So on the one hand, yes, this Hosea is referencing the people of God, the nation of Israel, coming up out of Egypt, being released by Pharaoh under the leadership of Moses. Yes, but here we have a direct reference to Jesus being Israel himself. Being, if you like, the true Israel, what Israel was meant to be. And this is not the only reference to Jesus being Israel. If you look in the prophet Isaiah, in like the second song of Isaiah, the beginning of a whole sequence where Isaiah prophesies about the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant. Isaiah chapter 49, we read, "He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" So the suffering servant is referred to as Israel. And so for me and my understanding, I understand true Israel as being ultimately embodied by Jesus in his right and perfect relationship with the Father. Which means that everyone living before Christ, the people of God living before Christ, lived in the foreshadowing of Christ, the true Israel. And everyone living after Christ, the church, the believers, live in the shadow of Christ, the true Israel. And so for me, understanding the promises made to Israel is understanding Christ and his kingdom. So is the church, are the believers now Israel? Well, Yes, in part, in the fact that we follow in the footsteps of Christ and he embodies Israel. Similarly, were the Jews pre-Christ Israel? They lived in the shadow of what Christ would be. And we are clothed in the righteousness and grace of Jesus. Which means when I read a passage like Zechariah and it talks about world affairs and it talks about Israel and Jerusalem being surrounded, I can hold that loosely to refer to how the enemies of God will surround the people of God. And it's really interesting to lay this passage over our understanding of Revelation, where again we have world affairs where the enemies of God surround the people of God, the church. And there's references in Revelation, which we haven't got time to go into now, where it appears that the enemies of God win and the church is utterly crushed and destroyed, only for the church to be raised up and have the final victory in Christ. And that is pictured here in Zechariah. You know, here in chapter 12, Jerusalem, Israel, is pictured as a stone, an immovable rock upon which people injure themselves. In Peter's letter, in 1 Peter, let me just find the reference. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, referring to Jesus Christ. He is a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. For me, all of Scripture comes together in Christ. For me, the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the promises, the whole of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, all of it finds its fulfillment in Christ. And similarly, the New Covenant, the covenant under which we live today, finds its fulfillment and its focus in Christ the King and his kingdom. That's the light under which I read Zechariah. Now, other people will say, well, no, this is more literal than that, that God still has plans and purposes for the Jews, when we get to the end times, which we're kind of in already, the nations will gang up against the state of Israel. There will be a great repentance among Jewish people, and there'll be a return to Christ as they recognise the one that they have pierced. And you know what? I hope that that's the case. I hope that there is this great revival among the Jews, that they do recognise the missed opportunity that they had when Jesus, their true King of Kings, came to them and they chose to reject him. I do hope that there is massive repentance and there is a great awakening. I long for that to be the case. Breaks my heart to think that the Jewish nation in general missed such a wonderful opportunity as their true Messiah came to them. But I don't feel compelled by these scriptures to necessarily understand what's happening to the state of Israel today as being pictured here, if that makes sense. But as I said earlier, you know what? I'm prepared to be wrong. And as we referenced earlier, there will come a time where we stand at the end of history, and all of life's events, all of world events will be behind us, and we will be able to look back and we will be able to say, ah, that was then, that was what was spoken of in Scripture. And indeed, if these events are clearly seen in history, I'm happy to be wrong, because ultimately God wins out. Ultimately, the day of victory is coming, and there is the day, chapter 14, verse 9, where the Lord will be king over the whole earth. Hallelujah! On that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Wow. What a revelation. What a wonderful moment that is. And there we have it. There we have the wonderful book of Zechariah. I know I haven't done justice to it in its fullest sense. And, you know, if you want to know more, particularly about these last sections in Zechariah, there are some great commentaries out there. Be aware that each and every commentary or sermon that you listen to on this will come from a particular theological perspective on the spectrum of replacement theology or covenantal theology. Be aware of that. And be prepared to make your own mind on what you're hearing. Does that make sense? It's a wonderful book of Zechariah. And just one final thought to kind of conclude. What happened in the end for the people listening to Zechariah? How successful was Zechariah as a prophet of the Lord? I mean, he comes along and he preaches these amazing sermons as an encouragement to the people. Did he have much success? Well, it's really interesting to note. We turn back to Matthew's gospel. Jesus himself makes reference to Zechariah's ministry. There comes a point in Jesus' ministry when he confronts the religious leaders. You may remember the woe passage. Woe to you, you blind guides. And in that moment, Jesus condemns the religious leaders of his day for being just woeful, bad shepherds. And in the midst of that, he cites historical events. And in chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 35, he says, "And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I tell you, all this will come on this generation." And there we have it. What happened to Zechariah? He preached his sermons, his messages faithfully. He shared with the people the encouragements of the kingdom of God. And he ended up being murdered. And murdered in the temple. Murdered before the altar of God. How sad that is. But we know he is righteous. He was faithful. And he stands in the presence of his King, King Jesus. So in that, we can take encouragement. Let's not make the mistakes of previous generations. Let's not make the mistakes of the religious leaders and reject these incredible calls to live for the kingdom. Amen? Amen. Wow. Well, I hope you've enjoyed the studies in Zechariah. Lots of amazing images, lots of times where we need to use our imagination and grapple with the text. As I say, I don't think I've done it justice in any sense, but I hope we've been able to get to know Zechariah a little bit better than we did before. I can tell you that in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be taking a little bit of a break, and Jackie and Katrina are going to bring a message each. And so we'll look forward to what they can bring. And then after that, we'll start a new series. I don't know where we're going to go yet. I'm sort of waiting for inspiration. But we'll tackle something else come that time. Why don't we close by me praying for us? And then we'll sing a couple of songs. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the message of Zechariah. We thank you for the hope that he brings. We thank you for the challenge that he brings. And we thank you for the truth that ultimately you have the victory. Lord, there are different ways in which we can interpret the scriptures. And many of us have differing theologies even. And that's okay. We recognize that with scripture there is mystery, that we see through a glass darkly. And so we hold our beliefs and our interpretations lightly while holding on to Christ firmly. Help us in our understanding all the time through the power of your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's raise our voices and sing together in celebration of our King of Kings.
How great the chasm that lay between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living. The promise, your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Whoa.
Well, let's say the Lord's Prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, God bless you all. Have a lovely week, and we'll meet again soon. God bless.